We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, verses 22 and 23, and we're going to start a series called Issues We Face. And I think that it's important that we get sort of an introduction to that today. We begin to think about reality and all that it is that we deal with every day. I've picked really four of these issues that I want to talk about that I think, especially in the church, we continually face, and certainly they're also in the culture. But we're going to talk about depression and anxiety. We're going to talk about pornography. We're going to talk about sexual abuse. We're going to talk about the issue of pride and prosperity as it relates to our faith and our mission. All these things, I don't know what that sounds like to you. Maybe you're already making mental note, I'm not coming back next week. But all these things are things that have either touched you, your family, or someone really close to you. They're so prevalent in the culture and even in the church that you need to hear this and be a part of this. I want to give you a link just as we get started this morning. I'm going to show you on the screen. It's just bayarea.church/issues-we-face. If you click on that link, a form is going to come up where you're going to give us some information, and this is your way to get help beyond the sermon. So if you decide somewhere along the way in these next few weeks, like, I need some help with this particular issue or that particular issue, you will find no judgment on the other end of that link. You will only find help, hope, and freedom. But we can't help you unless you tell us you need some help, right? And so that is our heart and what we want to be as a church for everyone. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. I remember specifically being in an interview when I was 24, 25 years old for a youth ministry position at Cypress Bible Church in Cypress, Texas. And the old guy that was interviewing me, his name was Wayne Cohn. He must have been like 45, 50 at the time. Yeah, I look like him now. he asked me a pointed question. He actually became like a mentor to me for a time. And I think it was birthed in the question that he asked me in this particular interview, because you kind of expect to get certain questions like, where did you go to seminary? What do you believe about Jesus and the gospel and salvation? Is the Bible all true or not? You know, those kind of questions. What would you do if a kid did this or that or the other, and how would you handle it? You expect all that. I did not expect the question that he asked me. And the question that he asked me in this really preliminary interview was, what issues have you faced in life that were bigger than you, that you couldn't fix yourself, and that you had to depend on God to get you through, and he gave you victory? And I remember I was 25. Honestly, there were two problems with that moment in my life. One is I had issues and I did not even recognize them yet. Anybody ever sort of been there, like, I've got issues, but I don't even know it? That's where I probably was. And then secondarily, like, I realized my life was flashing before my eyes. I kind of wanted this job, and so my life was flashing before my eyes, trying to find one of those moments. The only thing that popped in my head was, in fifth grade, my mom was my substitute teacher because my teacher went on maternity leave. And so for 6 months or so, she was my substitute teacher. And a kid in the class called her a bad name, and I asked him to meet me outside the school sign after school, and he beat me up. He totally beat me up. It was a lot of courage and no follow through on my part. And so there was that. I remember that. And then I remembered, but the Lord did get me through, because in eighth grade, just turned out we were both wrestling 126 pounds at two different schools, and it was a grudge match. And I wiped the mat clean with this kid in like 30 seconds. And I said, that was for my mom. But I had braces, and so I had a mouthpiece in, so it sounded like, yeah. So he didn't even know probably what, that was the only thing I could think of. And so I had nothing, but the question stuck with me. in that moment, even I went home thinking, like, what's been beyond me, bigger than me, and that I had to depend on God for, because I couldn't handle the issue myself. And what I can tell you, like, if I had the same question asked me today, 20 years later, is a different answer. Different answer. You know, I know what it's like to look death in the face. I just know what it's like. I know what it's like to feel depression. I know what it's like to feel anxiety. And all of us living any length of time, we have issues. And we need the Lord to help us through. Right? That's why we're here. That's why we come every Sunday, because we know, like, there's something bigger going on that we can't handle on our own. It manifests itself in sort of these issues. And what I want to do today, before we get into the minutia of depression and anxiety and pornography and sexual abuse and pride and prosperity, before we go there to those really common places, I want to set the stage, frame it up, so that you can see what is most important. And you have a filter to look through before we get there, because we're going to get there. And so to do that, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. We'll have several different places. We'll be in the text this morning, but that'll be the sort of the launching pad. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words, after we read the text, the main text, just to distinguish God's word from my own. Here's what the scripture says. verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You can be seated. I guess the best place to start is in the beginning, right? And if you... Well, let me just say this. This comes really easy for me, and for some people that think differently, it doesn't. And so let me just say this on the upfront so you don't have to wonder what I'm talking about. Imagery in literature has always fascinated me. To read any, it doesn't matter what, the Bible, yes, but also the Odyssey, the Iliad, Beowulf, any of these things, even 1984, and it could be all kinds of genres, but the imagery behind what is actually being said has always fascinated me, and I pick up on it, and it pops to me. I can tell the author is telling me something, right? And it fascinates me in the scripture more so because the author is God himself. And the scripture is full of imagery, full of pictures, like, if I could, I would just like show you one picture at a time. Just look at this, look at this, look at this. This is amazing what is being said behind what is being said. And today we jump right into some imagery, right? Some fascinating imagery, but it answers the question of why we have issues. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, why we have issues. So if we start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, we read two verses, but what we're right at the end of is what I'm going to call the place that we live. It's the reason we have issues. We have issues because we were born into a desert-like Genesis 3 reality. We have issues because we were born into a desert-like Genesis 3 reality. Let me explain. Genesis 1 and 2 speak of God creating the earth and everything that we know. It says that he created man and he created woman. And he put them together at the end of Genesis chapter 2. It says that they were naked and they were unashamed. Okay, so I used to laugh at that when I read it when I was 6. Like, oh, he said naked. But now... You know what I recognize? No shame. That's what sticks out to me. No shame. So there was a man and a woman and God in a garden called Eden. Eden means paradise, where it was perfect. And there was nothing between God and man. Nothing between God and Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden. It was perfect. Until we get to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what happens is the serpent shows up. Now, everybody always goes like, well, where did the serpent come from, right? If you read the Bible in chronological order, which I don't know if it would blow your mind to know that the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. How many of that just, I ruined you? Like, what? Yeah. So it's actually Genesis 1 through 11, and then the book of Job, all of it. And then you pick up in Genesis chapter 12 here. So you see the work of the serpent in the book of Job in life. I mean, he's already all about in the book of Job, trying to kill, steal, and destroy, which is what Jesus accuses him of in John 10. He says he's a thief. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He shows up here in Genesis chapter 3, and here's what he does. God had told Adam and Eve, like, here are the boundaries. You can have all this, perfect. There are two trees you should know about that are special. I mean, you can eat out of any of the trees. There are two trees you should know about. The tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you will surely die. So the serpent shows up, just like he shows up with us. And he says, did God really say you'll die? I mean, if you eat of that tree, and Eve, I imagine she's looking at it, the fruit looks good. Even the text, she says when she saw that the fruit looked good to eat, she ate it. It looks good to eat. It's a tree. Yeah, God said that, but the enemy's got a good argument here. Did God really say you'll die? You're not going to die. You're going to live forever. You're going to know what he knows. You're going to be like God. So she took it. She ate it. She gave it to her husband. He knew the boundaries too. He ate it. And then it culminates in what we just read. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, see, before that, he didn't even know evil. He just thought there was paradise. There was God. There was no shame. There was his wife. Now he knows the difference between good and evil because he is evil. Now, lest he reaches out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, what does that mean? There's another tree in the garden, the tree of life. It also shows up in Revelation, when everything is made right again, when everything is restored. The tree of life, if they ate of that tree of life, they would live forever. Eternal life. So it's actually a grace what happens here in Genesis chapter 3, 22 and 23. It says that God cast them out of paradise to work the ground from which they were taken. He placed a cherubim and guarded the path from every direction to the tree of life. Why? Because man had sin. Humanity had sin. They had the effects of sin. And if they ate of the tree of life with the effects of sin, that would be hell on earth forever. For them, they would live forever with hell, sin. And so he casts them out. He goes with them, but he casts them out. So Genesis chapter 3, they lose paradise because of sin, and they enter into, guess what's just outside the eastern gate of the boundaries of the garden? If you were to take a look at the boundaries of the garden there in the scriptures, you would find the desert. And from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 21, so there's a garden in Genesis 3, paradise. There's a garden in Revelation 21 called peace. The whole story is from paradise to peace. It's the restoration of all things, but everything between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21 is a desert. All of it is a desert. All the picture, the people, they wander in the desert. They don't go into the promised land. They go into the desert, the book of Numbers. Yeah, I'm going to blow your mind again. Do you know what the title of the book of Numbers is in Hebrew? Into the desert. We call it Numbers for some reason. I got a bunch of numbers. Some Greek guys are like, I like these numbers. Let's call it Numbers. It's into the wilderness. Moses leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness. The whole thing, from start to finish, life is a desert. That is the image in Scripture. You're from paradise, you're going to peace, but life, it's a desert. And I would say this, like your life, you might have a life is good hat, a life is good bumper sticker, life whatever. Your life proves that God is good, but you live in a desert. That's why we have issues. We got the desert all over us. Here's what happens to us in the desert. We believe lies just like they did. Believe lies from the enemy. As he's always lying in the wilderness. He's saying things like this, like you, did God really say that he so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believed in him would have eternal life? Did God really say that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Did God really say he's love? I mean, look at your circumstances, your situations, what's happened to you in life, the sin in your life that you can't control. Do you think did God really say he loves you like a father to a prodigal son? He's always telling lies. He's always spinning the truth. And we believe him in the desert. We feel the shame and the guilt of those lies we believe. And even in the desert, we sin and suffer consequently. We choose to sin. And because we choose to sin, we suffer the consequences of the sin. And that's life in the desert. Also, there's other people in the desert with us. And you know, the other people in the desert with us, they also sin. And sometimes you didn't do anything wrong in the middle of the desert, but they sinned against you and wounded you so terribly that now you're struggling with real issues like fear, paranoia, depression, anxiety, addiction. Because other people are in the desert too. In the desert, there are broken circumstances beyond our control. Hurricane Harvey? Who had control over that? None of us. We're drowning in water, yet we're in a desert. Atrocious things happen in the desert. Things you can't control. Evil bubbles up. Santa Fe High School? Who had control over that? You can't control that. And we could just point at many different situations in life. We could bring you up here and you could tell stories of how the desert has bubbled up in your life. That you know, like there's suffering, there is scorching sun, there are poisonous plants, there are all kinds of things in the desert that seek to devour you. And in short order, when we finally realize we live in this desert, we begin to have issues. Sometimes the issues are caused by our own sin. Sometimes the issues are caused by the sins of others. Sometimes the issues are caused by circumstances beyond our control. But all of it is because we live in a desert. Now, that's not all bad news. I asked a rabbi one time, where do you go to meet God? I figured he would say the Temple Mount, the Western Wall, the synagogue. He said, the place you go to meet God is the desert. The desert's brutal, by the way. If I put you out there 4 hours, you're ready to get out. He said, this is the place you go to meet God. Think about it. Think about the text. You know, Moses took the children of Israel out of Goshen, which is this beautiful, lush land right on the Nile River where they have everything. He takes them into the wilderness where they have no place to lay their head. There is no tree. There is no water. But they meet God, manna from heaven, water from a rock. The text says their shoes didn't wear out for a generation. That's where you go to meet God. He tabernacled with them. His presence was with them in the wilderness. And the same is true. You live in a desert. You might not recognize it. It's hard for you because you have sprinklers that come up out of your yard and make it green, even when it should be brown. It's hard for Americans to see this point. If I go to a different place in the world and sit in the desert with kids who live in the desert and mention this, they understand immediately. See, we live in a desert. That you cannot even begin to approach anxiety, depression, pornography, sexual abuse, pride, and prosperity issues if you don't get that simple fact that we live in a Genesis 3 desert-like reality. That's life. Okay? What is life? Now, if you're going to find freedom from the issues that we face before you die and go to heaven, which is the purpose of God in your life, you're going to have to learn how to thrive in the desert called life. You have to learn how to thrive. I'm not talking about surviving. I'm talking about thriving in the desert called life. Everybody else is just trying to survive. We're Jesus people. He wants us to thrive. He's given us everything that we need to thrive. And so if you think about that, you can begin to follow the imagery. Okay, so everything between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21 is a desert. If I'm going to thrive in the desert, what is the one most important thing that I must have in order to thrive in the desert? There are many things that we could talk about, but the single most important element that you need to thrive in the desert is water. It's water. No water, no thriving. And a consistent outpouring of water. Have you ever had a time in your life where you would have said, you would have characterized a season in your life like spiritually, like you might have even said something like this, I am so thirsty. I feel like I am drying up, withering from the inside out. Your issues are sort of having your way with you in those moments. You're not the only one. The psalmist David said in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, he gets that not only physically is he living in a desert, but spiritually he's living in a desert. And it's a desert where there is no water apart from God. He knows his soul thirst is for God. And we have to evaluate then when we become thirsty in the desert, because I promise you, you become thirsty in the desert. You have to evaluate the water that you're drinking. How many of you know that bad water will kill you? It will kill you. There are certain places you should not drink water from. But refreshing spring water, and that'll give you life. The prophet Jeremiah said this of his people, the people of Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 2, 13, speaking for God, these people that God had parted the Red Sea for, that he had tabernacled with in the desert, that lived in the desert, that he had brought into the land of promise. He said this through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, 13. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, what we see as we continue to follow this imagery, there are two kinds of water in Scripture. There is cistern water. That's a hole in the ground that you dug yourself, and you capture whatever water might fall from the sky in whatever ingenious way. And there are some ingenious ways, some gutter systems and all kinds of things from the ancient times that if I took you engineers out there and let you see them, you would love it. You'd want to study every inch of the gutter system to get water in the cistern. So there's cistern water. Now, how many of you, do you know that if you catch water in a hole that you made with your own hands, and there are cracks in the walls of the hole that you made, and the water sits over time, the water becomes putrid, becomes toxic. And Jeremiah is simply saying, like, look, you've chosen that toxic, putrid water over what I'm going to call fountains, what he calls fountains of living water. Now, God is the image of living water all through Scripture. Like, you could have all these things, the cistern water that seems so convenient, you made it with your own hands, it's broken, it can't even hold water, you can go there and drink, or you can come to God, fountains of living water. And that imagery is the water, the kind of water that if you're walking through a desert and you suddenly see something just a tiny bit green and you begin to follow that to the water source, you find a spring bubbling up or falling out of a rock in the desert, and you immerse yourself in it because not only are you hot, but this is gold. You have found gold in the desert. Jeremiah said, look, you're forsaking these fountains of living water in the desert and choosing this putrid water that you caught in a cistern hewn with your own hands. You have rejected God and chosen your own way. Now that is what we do in the desert called life. This is what we do. We make holes in the ground. We capture water. We might have one or we might have several. But when things get tough, when I get a little bit thirsty, instead of going to the fountains of living water, God himself, I go to the hole I made in the ground, my own hands. Sometimes that looks like addiction, video games, pornography. It could look like a bunch of different things. Results in many different things. And people keep just going back and going back and going back. And because of this cistern that we hewn with our own hands in the desert that we're living in, the desert causes us to have issues, and we try to quench the thirst that we have in the desert caused by those issues with water that is putrid. Instead of the fountains, living water. Isaiah would say this. Isaiah the prophets would say in Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So if you're gonna like survive in the desert, you're gonna have to forsake that putrid water, and you're gonna have to, with joy, run to God and draw water from the wells of salvation. We live in a desert. We need water. But we need the right kind. A desert person understands this. It's not an unusual picture. Maybe for you, you're struggling. Like, I just go to the tap, drink. May I just be candid and say, our prosperity hinders our understanding of the simple fact that we live in a desert. Because when you get in trouble, maybe you just go borrow money. Or you get thirsty, you just turn the tap on. America is awesome. If you travel at all, you will find that out. But it makes it hard to realize you live in a desert, a spiritual desert called life. You really need water. Turn to John chapter 7 with me, verse 37 to 39. So fast forward a little bit to a particular day in Jesus' life that John records. John 7, John chapter 7, verse 37 and 39, the disciples have arrived at the festival of Sukkot in Jerusalem. Okay. So if you didn't know, Jerusalem's in the middle of a desert, the Judean wilderness. It doesn't make sense to have a city there, honestly, except for there is one spring called the Spring of Gihon that feeds the city living water, this very real bubbling water, right? It flows into this pool called the Pool of Siloam. And right there in Jerusalem that particular day, Jesus and the disciples come for this festival because they're commanded to be there by the text, by God himself. They're celebrating the festival of Sukkot. Okay, so what happens at Sukkot is that all the people gather because they're commanded to. The population of Jerusalem swells. They all move toward the Temple Mount, and they're making offerings and praises and sacrifices to God because of the provision he's given them agriculturally through the year. Now, and they have a big ask. They're not just bringing offering, but they have a big ask from God. Because what do you need if you're growing crops in the wilderness? Water. And so we get this John chapter 7, 37. It says in the first part of John 7, 37, on the last day of the feast. Now that's really important. We could probably talk 2 hours about those words. And, you know, I used to just read right over them. I didn't even know there were more than one day of the feast, much less a last day of the feast. I didn't know which day, what feast we're talking about. Festival of Sukkot, the very last day of the feast. So this feast has been going on for several days. It comes to the last day. It tells us on the last day of the feast. It even says the great day. John does that for emphasis because he wants us to know what is happening that day. And the original hearer or reader would understand, we need help. What's happening? Well, what's happening that particular day is that the high priest, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, crawls up on this altar. He's going to offer a drink offering, which would make sense. Because the people, they're all gathered and they're screaming to God for living water. They're begging God for living water. And I wish you could envision the greatest mob of people maybe you've ever seen chanting the same phrase over and over again, living water, living water. That's what they're asking for. The verse that's read that particular day over and over again is the Isaiah verse, when you with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they are begging God to make it rain during the year so their crops will grow and they'll have economy. It's a very physical blessing that they're asking for. So the high priest, he takes this golden pitcher and he crawls up on the altar and he holds it up and everybody chants and he gets off the altar and he goes down from the Temple Mount, which is the highest place there, goes down these steps to the Pool of Siloam, which is filled with water from that spring of Gihon. It's living water. It's not cistern. There's a lot of cisterns in Jerusalem. It's living water. It's from God. And the high priest draws that and he begins to go back up the stairs, which is quite a climb, holding this pitcher. And everybody, this is a culminating moment. It's the last day. It's the greatest day of the feast. Everybody's chanting, living water, give us water, bless us, oh God, let us draw water from the wells of salvation. He gets back to the temple altar and he crawls up on the altar, holds up the pitcher again, full of living water, and he's going to pour that out as a drink offering. Now, with that backdrop, listen to this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So here's what happens, I think. High priest, pitcher, it's his moment. Everybody's looking at him. Rabbi Yeshua over here stands up, gets higher than everybody else, and it says that he cries out in a loud voice. It's not like it says he said. It says he cried out in a loud voice. Why? Because all the people are chanting, living water, living water, living water. The high priest is about to have his moment, and he says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus one time said to a woman in Samaria in John chapter 4, woman was at the well. He's sitting there. She is going to draw water. He's like, if you knew what kind of water I had, you would never come here again. She's like, oh, tell me about that water. And he says, yeah, first go get your 5 husbands, then come back and we'll talk. She says, I see that you're a prophet. Because he knew all her junk. He knows all our junk too. In John 4:14, and toward the end of that story, it says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So before we can talk about any of these issues, depression, anxiety, pornography, sexual abuse, pride and prosperity, and we could make a list a lot longer than that. Before we can talk about any of those issues and details from a biblical worldview, from an understanding that God, through his Son, by his Spirit, can provide hope and help and healing lots of different ways, before we can go there, we have to understand this. We have issues because we live in a desert, and there is only one source of living water. Anything you try to hewn out with your own hands will leave you thirsty. When you don't turn to him, it will leave you thirsty. So before anything else, what is it that we need to do? I think it's obvious. We need to come to Jesus in belief with our issues. There is no issue that he doesn't know about in this room. In the sound of my voice, every one of you, according to the scripture, me included, he knows everything that we struggle with, all of it. He knows how to deal with it, all of it. In one sense, he's dealt with it already. But he's not waiting for you to die to experience that. He wants you to drink from the fountains of living water now. You might think that's easy for me to say. It is not. It is not. While I read the text, I know what it's like to wonder if I can believe that. To wonder if God can really handle what I'm going through right now. To think that something lingers for too long, that God should, if he's really all powerful, he should just switch it off for me. I know what that's like. I also know this. It's one thing to come to Jesus in belief on a particular day at some point in your life and say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It's another thing to walk with him in the desert all of your days. See, Jesus said this, in the end of that, John clarified after Jesus said, hey, come to me and drink. It says, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What that means is that I'm not going to have to go looking for it. Once I follow Jesus, I believe in him, then out of my heart will flow this living water that I need. And John clarified and said, no, look, now this he said about the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, John is looking back on all of this, and he's saying, look, the Spirit that we have received, that you will receive, he's going to cause heart change in you, and you're going to realize in his power that he is the source of living water. It's going to flow out of you. It is if you'll just indulge the metaphor, it is if he put a camelback or a hydration pack that never runs out of water inside of you, and all you have to do is keep drinking. But here's the quandary. The serpent, or our flesh, the serpent will say, did he really say, you'll never thirst again? Your flesh will say, I want that cistern water. I want that water that's comfortable, that I know about. And that stuff like will get you through for a second. Eventually it will kill you in the desert. So what do? You need to come to him in belief. Secondly, you need to drink of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are scared of the Holy Spirit, don't understand the Holy Spirit, whatever. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, it's the greatest gift you've ever received. He is your guide and your source in the desert. That means that he's a person. According to the scripture, that means that you can fall on your face and ask the Holy Spirit to refresh your bones. You can ask the Holy Spirit to fill you, to help you make it through when you fear or you're sad or you're lonely or you're choosing to medicate for whatever reason, for why, whatever you might. The Holy Spirit is for you. We don't access it. We're scared, or it's unfamiliar. He's unfamiliar. It's interesting that Paul said we should walk in the Spirit, because this whole desert thing is a walk all through life. However many years you get, it's a walk. Last thing is this: you need to keep drinking. I have seen God do miracles where somebody had an addiction or somebody was clinically depressed and instantly they were freed from that. I've seen that. I have also seen people not freed like that. Not instantly freed. Here's what I would say. People, you get into this like comparison game, right? Like, how did that happen to him and I'm still struggling, right? God is sovereign and I am not. Here's what I know about my issues. He uses my issues to make me remember I need to keep drinking. And sometimes he shepherds you through before he delivers you from, because he wants you to know him. And he gets to decide that. You've just got to keep drinking. David said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You can't deal with the issues until you recognize you're in a desert and until you understand there's only one source of water. And then we can go from there. But that's preliminary. That last verse, when shall I appear before God? My soul thirsts for you. When shall I appear before God? How about now? How about right now? How about we just admit we have issues? Quit playing church. Recognize we're in a desert. Run to the water. Drink deeply of it. So there's freedom in that. Just that. So you get to tell God, God, I have issues. Admit it. He knows. You get to tell somebody else, I have issues. You find freedom in that. You get to drink deeply of the one who said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. It's over and over and over and over. The imagery is real. The enemy will tell you he's not that good. I'm going to tell you, 45-year-old, who's looked death in the face, medicated pain, been depressed. I know what post-traumatic stress is. There's no better drink. And you will not find help or hope for the long haul apart from the living water because you're in a desert.